So I've got some questions here, a list of questions that I think are really good questions. I think they're intelligent questions. And I just thought we'd start off this morning by thinking about questions that we ought to ask ourselves. You may want to write some of these down. Some of them are worth remembering. First of all, if our body temperature is normally 98.6 degrees, how come we're not comfortable when it's 98 degrees outside? I want you all to write that question down and think about it. I also want you to ask yourselves this question. Why do we have to wash behind our ears? Who really looks there? Did Noah have woodpeckers on the ark? If he did, where did he keep them? Y'all make a note of this? These are questions to pivot your life around answering. Who was the first person to say, "See that chicken over there? I'm going to eat the first thing that drops out of it." I want to know who the first person that thought that was. David, you make a note of these? Okay. There's going to be a quiz later. If 7-Eleven is open 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, why are there locks on their doors? Okay, keep up with me here. Why can't a woman, okay, why can't a woman apply mascara with her mouth closed? Okay. These are questions that need to be answered. What happens if you get scared half to death twice? Okay. All right. Now here I think is the pivotal question to life. This is a question we all need to ask each other. You know that little indestructible black boxes that are on airplanes, Bernie? Why can't they make the entire aircraft out of that same material? He says it'd be too heavy. So these are questions I think well worth asking. But you know what? Sometimes our lives get oriented around asking things that distract us from the pivotal aspects of existence. You allow little questions like these to come into your life and to plague you and to dominate your curiosities, and they can obstruct you from thinking about the really serious questions in life. Or you get used to praying and asking God for a certain set of things, and your entire prayer life becomes characterized by asking God for those things and only those things. You get in the habit of making prayer lists with certain types of requests on them, and what happens is that your prayer life never gets beyond those concerns. Been to a prayer meeting recently? Have you ever divided up percentage-wise the types of concerns for which people are praying? What are people really, really concerned with asking God for? As we continue our study in the book of Colossians this morning, we're going to see one of Paul's prayers. And you know what? His prayer doesn't sound anything like my prayer. I hope your prayers are more like his than mine are, because most of the things that I hear us asking God for are not the things that Paul is asking God for. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Remember, he has already praised them for their faith, their hope, and their love. Remember our three questions from last week? What are you anxious about? When you're sitting in the still of the evening or in the warmth of the afternoon, what are you anxiously awaiting? Paul prays the Colossians because they were anxiously awaiting the return of Jesus Christ to raise them from the dead and to usher them into glory in his eternal kingdom. That's what their minds were full of. That's what their hearts were hoping for. That's where their anxiety was. They were anxious for the coming of Jesus Christ. So what are you hoping for? Secondly, who do you love? Who do you love? Do you love God and do you love your neighbor? And thirdly, what do you believe? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about salvation? And so the three virtues, the three Pauline virtues, faith, hope, and love, were the things that Paul mentioned in a very positive way in his opening in the letter of Colossians. The Colossians had faith, the Colossians had hope, the Colossians had love, and Paul praised them for that. And so he opens verse 9 with, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you," remember, Paul didn't lead the Colossians to Christ. That was his buddy Epaphras. And he's heard about the Colossians secondhand, but he's heard that they're doing really, really well in faith, hope, and love. And so verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." Now, what in the world did Paul pray for the Colossians? When he had that segmented moment in his life in which he prayed for the church of Colossae, not the church of Ephesus, not the church in Thessalonica, but when he thought about the Colossians, what did he pray for? "Asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will." Well, that was the first thing on his mind. The first thing that he asked God to do for the Colossians was to fill them with the knowledge of his will. Not to fill them with the completeness of their desires, right? Not to give them great health and strength. Not to fill their bank accounts or to help them to go from victory to victory or from abundance to abundance. The first thing that Paul was consumed with when he thought about the Colossians was to pray that God would fill them with a knowledge of God's will. Notice he adds these little words on the end, "through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." More than anything else, Paul wants the Colossians to have wisdom and understanding when it comes to what it is that God wants for them. Not what they want. Paul is not praying that God would give them what they want. But he's praying that God would tell them what he wants. You see, Paul recognizes that you and I, as fallen, depraved, soiled human beings, really are concerned frequently with what we would like God's will to be. And we try to change God's will if it's going a direction that we don't like. We try to find certain ways to get God to turn his vehicle so that it goes down the road that we are going. And we try various things to do that. We start doing certain things, or we stop doing certain things, or we begin to pray harder that God would do something which he's not doing. And as a matter of fact, the more God doesn't do a certain thing, we pray harder that he would do it. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the thing that Paul begins his prayer for the Colossians with is a petition that God would fill them with understanding, that God would fill them with wisdom concerning what he wants. Sometimes when you and I are so concerned about God's will, we are concerned about God's will because we don't want to find ourselves in a position of discomfort. So we ask God's will about who we should marry, because we don't want to find ourselves 10 years down the road married to someone who's hard to live with. Right? We want to make sure that our marriage is going to have all of the valleys raised and all of the mountains lowered, so we ask God to give us wisdom about who we should marry, because we don't want any valleys and we don't want any mountains. Students who come to Dallas Theological Seminary inquire of God as to whether or not it is his will for them to come to Dallas Seminary, because frequently they don't want to come to Dallas Seminary if it's going to be hard here. I already can answer that question for them. It's going to be hard. You know what? At DTS, we have a 4-year Master of Theology program. You know what the average number of years it is that a student takes to get out of our 4-year Master of Theology program? 5.8 years. I can already tell them that if they're looking for an easy road to pastoral preparation, the Dallas Theological THM is not the road they want. It's the best preparation, but it's not going to be easy. Then you have some people who try to do it in 3 years. I just don't know what to do with those people. I know two of them. I'm trying to get both of them into counseling. The reason why frequently we seek the will of God is because we believe that the will of God is the smoothest, most comfortable path we can take. But that's not why Paul is asking that the Colossians get wise about the will of God, and that's not why Paul is asking that the Colossians get understanding about the will of God. Paul isn't concerned with whether or not the will of God is comfortable, pleasant, or easy. He wants the Colossians to know what God's will is with all spiritual wisdom and understanding for a completely different reason. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Paul wants the Colossians to know what the will of God is because he wants the Colossians to please God. He's not primarily concerned with whether or not the Colossians will have all of their valleys raised and all of their mountains lowered. He's not concerned whether the Colossians will ultimately be comfortable in following the will of God or find it pleasant or rosy. He doesn't really want them to know the will of God so that they won't regret going down a certain path. He wants them to know the will of God so their lives can be characterized as pleasing to God. In other words, the whole prayer of Paul to this point has this as its heart. I want the Colossians to live lives which are pleasing to God. Notice he may pray for the Colossians in their health struggles. He may pray for the Colossians in their financial struggles. He may pray for the Colossians in a series of their struggles in this life. But what is in his heart is that the Colossians would lead lives pleasing to God. And the way in which Paul sees that a life pleasing to the Lord begins is when Christians have spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding about what the will of God is. In my life, you know what? The will of God sometimes comes out of left field and hits me like a wind with tornado force. I'm going down a path, and I'm going down a path with full steam. I'm making plans. I'm making arrangements. I'm thinking into the future. I've got a strategic plan for this. I've got a strategic plan for that. And you know what? Sometimes the will of God comes, and it just blows me off that path like a tornado. And I lay there on the floor, and I try to rub the dust off my coat, and I try to get up off of the road, and the wind comes down and knocks me flat down again, and all of a sudden I realize that the path that I was so careful about planning, the path about which I was so strategic, the path about which I was so long-term focused, doing everything every leadership program I've ever taken told me to do, I recognize was not his will. And if I'm going to be pleasing to God, all the strategic plans that I was making for the next 5 to 10 years have to get rerouted to be in line with what God's will is. Paul prays that the Colossians would begin to have spiritual wisdom and understanding about what God wants. Because only when they know what God wants can they live lives which are in continuity with what God wants. So when was the last time that you got on your knees and said, Lord, I want nothing else than to be pleasing to you? The central desire of my heart is to live a life pleasing to you. I pray that you would give me spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding so that I may know what your will is. Push everything else aside for the moment to be consumed with being pleasing to him. Not being comfortable, but to be pleasing to him. Not to be healthy, but to be pleasing to him. Not to be able to purchase what you desire, but to be pleasing to him. Not to have inner turmoil removed, but to be pleasing to him. Not to get a promotion, but to be pleasing to him. not for the rain to stop or the rain to come, but to be pleasing to him. Not for the sun to shine or the clouds to come, but to be pleasing to him. Paul desires for us in the Sunburst class to have as the infatuation of our hearts the desire to be pleasing to him and for that to be reflected in our prayers. And it starts with us knowing by spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding what his will is. He wants them also to bear fruit in every good work. Notice the totality of their fruit bearing. Notice that Paul doesn't have low expectations for their lives. Paul has extremely high expectations and extremely high desires for their lives. He wants them to bear fruit not just in some good works, but he wants them to bear fruit in every good work. He wants their entire lives to be characterized as fruit-bearing lives. And so he prays that God would enable this and empower this. He wants their lives to be in every aspect, whether in their families, whether in their workplaces, whether in their church life, whether on Mondays or whether on Sundays, whether in the United States or whether traveling, whether alone or whether in public, everything that they're doing, he wants everything that they do to bear fruit. And what is the fruit he wants it to bear? The fruit which is pleasing to God. He wants their lives to be pleasing to the Lord in everything that they do. And he wants them, and he asks the Lord that they grow in the knowledge of God. So have you got it so far? The first request is that they know the will of God so that they can be pleasing to God. The second thing that he asks for is that they would be growing in their knowledge of God. He wants them to know more about God tomorrow than they know today. He wants them to be getting to know God better. He wants them to know things about God which they were ignorant of this morning. As a matter of fact, when you look through the book of Colossians, it's fascinating what Paul tells the Colossians about God time and time again. Just allow your eyes to float down through the book of Colossians with me. Notice the first thing that comes to our mind in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. Here he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, and he says that Jesus Christ, his Son, is the image of the invisible God. In other words, the first thing that Paul wants you to know about God is that he is invisible, but he has become visible for us through his Son. The invisible God has become visible through his Son. In other words, there is a Christological center for Paul when it comes to the doctrine of God, the invisible God, the God who is hidden, the God who doesn't show himself, the God who cannot be seen, has been seen in the person of Jesus Christ. It's the first thing he wants you to know about God. He also wants you to know this about God. Notice verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In other words, here's the Christological center again. that in Jesus Christ, the entire fullness of God dwells. Jesus isn't part God. Jesus isn't halfway God. Jesus hasn't left any aspect of his godness aside when he became human. He is saturated, packed full to the brim of deity. Notice that when Paul starts talking about God to the Colossians, he can't stop talking about Jesus Christ. Notice what else happens. Just allow your eyes to keep floating down with me. Notice verse 2 of chapter 2. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. God has a mystery. God has something that he did not reveal to the world until he revealed it to the world through Christ. God has a riddle, and the answer to the riddle is Jesus Christ. God has a mystery, and the mystery is manifested and unfolded in the person of Jesus Christ. He cannot speak of God to the Colossians without speaking of Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. You want to know something about God? You want to know something about the only deity there is? Paul wants you to know that the fullness of God lives in Christ in bodily form. In other words, here is what Paul says to the Colossians again and again and again. You want to know God? You want to see God? You want to encounter the fullness of God? Then by gosh, by golly, by jingle, you encounter Jesus Christ. This is what Paul has to say to the Colossians about God. And it just keeps coming. Notice verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the circumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive. He made you alive with Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated, where? At the right hand of God. Where is your life hidden? Verse 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. If you want to know God, Paul says again and again to the Colossians. If you want to have a relationship with God, again and again to the Colossians, you are to find it through and by Jesus Christ. You're not going to find it in a temple. You're not going to find it through some rite. You're not going to find it through some practice. You're not going to find it through some work that you perform. You're not going to find it in a bottle from which you drink. You're not going to find it in a pill in which you are addicted and to which you cannot separate yourself. You're not going to find it through a book. You're going to find it through the person of Jesus Christ, in whom godness dwells in its fullness. Would you stop looking anyplace else? God for us is found in Jesus Christ. And so he prays that the Colossians would grow in their knowledge of God, and primarily what he means by that to the church of Colossae is that they would grow in their knowledge of the sufficiency, the deity, the fullness, the godness of Jesus Christ. And that if they are next to God, they are next to God because they are in Christ, who is seated at God the Father's right hand. Everything they have with God is through Jesus Christ. Will you tell the world this? The world cannot know God. The world has no faith in God. The world has no relationship with God unless it is through Jesus Christ. The Christian's knowledge of God begins with Jesus Christ, who is the visibility of the invisible God. And he prays that they would be strengthened, verse 11, that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Why? So that they may have great endurance and patience. I don't know about you, but that's just not what I wanted to hear this morning. Because every time somebody starts talking to me about endurance and patience, I know that what's coming next, I'm not going to like. Every time I've got to endure something, I know there's a race to run. And I know I'm going to get hot and sweaty and thirsty, and I'm going to be looking at every bench along the way that is particularly positioned under a tree, because that's where I'm going to want to sit. But you see, Paul isn't praying that they'll be comfortable. Paul isn't praying that they will have a pleasant experience. As a matter of fact, the only place you've seen anything like the word pleasant or pleased is that he has prayed that they would live lives pleasing to God. And you know that anytime the apostle starts praying things like endurance and patience, that he knows that what's going to come in the lives of those for whom he's praying is the opposite of pleasure, the opposite of ease, the opposite of comfort. And so he has got to cry upon God that God would strengthen them, notice, with all power according to his glorious might, because that's what it's going to take. If you're going to endure the road that God has set before you, it's going to take the power of Almighty God to give you that endurance, because you do not have it in yourselves. If you want to have patience in the path that God is going to set before you, it is going to take the strength of God with all power in the universe that comes from his glorious might, because what God has planned for you in the future, you're not going to be able to bear in your flesh. I've got to tell you that if your life is oriented on pleasing God, then the same power that created the heavens and the earth in the beginning is going to be needed by you and has to be given to you so that you can endure what it's going to take to please God. If I were you, I'd get off the Christian train right now, because it is hurtling down a track towards the destination of that which pleases God. And if you stay on that train, if you don't get off at the next stop, I promise you that the only way that you're going to endure the destination to pleasing God is if the same power which created the heavens and the earth strengthens you. I've got to tell you that the only way that you're going to be patient as that train takes forever to get to the location in which God is pleased, because it takes a lot to please God. The only way that you're going to be patient enough to stay on that train and not get off at the next stop is if the same power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead comes into your life and strengthens you to stay on that track. Because you see, the destination is not what pleases you. The destination is not what you want. The destination is not how healthy you are. The destination is not how well off you are. The destination is whether or not God finds pleasure in your life as it bears every fruit. And so if you're looking for another train, if you're looking for the train of pleasure, if you're looking for the train of ease, if you're looking for the train of comfort, if you're looking for a train which doesn't demand endurance and patience, and which doesn't require the same power which created the heavens and the earth and which raised Jesus Christ from the dead and which will destroy the Satan and his angels when Jesus Christ returns at the end, then you're not on the train for which Paul is praying that you will remain. Do you understand? It's not about your pleasure. It's about his. And so Paul cries for the same power which God has in his totality to give us the Christian virtues of patience and of endurance. Because between now and the time that Jesus Christ comes, I promise you, we're going to need it if we're going to lead lives which are pleasing to him. If you want to live some other kind of life, you don't need it. But if you want to live the kind of life to which the class called Sunburst is called, then you're going to need God to give you that kind of endurance and that kind of patience. And you need to be on your knees pleading to God that he would give it to everybody in this room. And while he prays that God would give them that power for what is coming, for the endurance and the patience that they're going to need, for the trials and the temptations which lay before them, he prays that while God is doing all that and while they are patiently enduring the trials and tribulations, he also prays that we would have the joy to give thanks to the Father. That in the midst of those trials and tribulation for which we need the divine empowerment, that we would joyfully be thanking God the Father. Not necessarily for the trials. Not necessarily for the temptations. Not necessarily for the rough road that we are enduring. But notice that you would all the time be thinking and giving thanks to the Father for these things. That he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. That he has taken you from the kingdom of darkness and deposited you into the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That's what Paul prays that you will be giving thanks for. Would you just track with me on a couple of other places in the New Testament? Would you come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Just keep your finger there in Colossians 1, but come with me to 2 Corinthians. It's a few books back from Colossians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Notice verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you see what Paul says? Do you understand that unbelievers have been blinded by the God of this world, by Satan? Do you really comprehend what Paul is saying here? Nobody is on neutral ground. Unbelievers are not positioned neutrally between Satan and God. But unbelievers are within the kingdom and the dominion of darkness. They dwell on the side of the king of the demons, and they have been blinded by the God of this world. They don't exist on neutral territory between Satan and God, but they are in the dominion of darkness, having been blinded by the God of this age. They are related to the king of demons. Notice Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Acts 26 and verse 18. Notice verse 17. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open, this is what Jesus said to Saul, I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you understand this about unbelievers? They are under the power of Satan. They're not neutral in this entire world. They are under the power of Satan. They're under his dominion. They are within his kingdom, and he has blinded their minds to the gospel. He has made them blind, and they are under his dominion. They are in the kingdom of darkness. And so Paul says, do you all realize what has happened to you in salvation which Christ has provided? The Father has redeemed you from the dominion of darkness, from your alliance with Satan, from the blindness to which he had held you captive, that God the Father, through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, has invaded that kingdom and has taken you out of that kingdom and placed you into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son he loves. You were not neutral. You were the enemies of God, Paul says in another place. You were not neutral. You were hostile to God and to his purposes. You were not neutral. You were his enemies, and you were aligned with the king of demons. And Paul says that God the Father, through his Son, has invaded that kingdom, and he has taken you out of it and placed you into the kingdom of light. That's why you should be giving thanks, even when you are amidst trials and tribulations. Even while you are on that train which is going to the destination called the pleasure of God, and that train takes you into forests which are dark and scary, and into mountainous terrain which is arduous and difficult, that while you ride that train, for which you need God's power in order to provide you with endurance and patience for the trials and tribulations that come to you while you're on that train, that in the midst of trials and tribulations, none of their difficulty measures to the generosity of God, who has removed you from your alliance to the king of demons, who has removed you from your dwelling in the kingdom of darkness, and has deposited you by his grace in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son, which he loves. he's brought you to a much better place. And so Paul prays that while they're enduring and while they're patiently bearing the trials and the temptations and the difficulties of that train, which is heading towards the destination of God's pleasure, that all the while they, and by extension, all the while we, would be thanking the Father because we are no longer aligned with the King of Demons. And we are no longer in the dominion of darkness. But that's not the only reason. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Not only have we been removed from the kingdom of darkness and deposited into the kingdom of light, but Paul reminds us that we have also been given this marvelous gift called the forgiveness of sins. Doesn't matter how perverted, doesn't matter how normal, doesn't matter how acceptable or how unacceptable your sins were or are. You've received forgiveness for all of them. And so Paul prays that the Colossians would be thanking the Father in the midst of their trials and tribulations, for which they need the divinely empowered endurance and patience while they ride that train whose destiny is the pleasure of God, that the entire journey would be characterized by thanksgiving. Thank you, Father, that you have removed me from the kingdom of darkness. Thank you, Father, that you have removed us from the blindness to which we were held in captivity by the King of Demons. Thank you, Father, that you have deposited us into the kingdom of light. And thank you, Father, that you have forgiven our sins, no matter how putrid, no matter how rebellious, no matter how ugly. The entire journey is to be characterized by a life of thanksgiving. A lot of questions can be asked, you see. A lot of petitions can be made, you see. But the prayer life of a Christian is to be oriented around and defined by requests that will cause us to be found living lives which are pleasing to God while we're in the midst of trials and tribulations, which require His will to be known and His power to give us endurance and patience. You going to ride this train with me? It's going to be rough. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be comfortable. But the Sunburst class must take that journey. We're going to need each other. And we're going to need each other to pray this prayer for us. So, Father, I pray for the Sunburst class that you would manifest what pleases you to us as we learn the Scriptures. By the Bible, reveal to us what pleases you. Give us spiritual wisdom and understanding through the Bible of what brings you pleasure. And as we seek to please you, bearing fruit in every good deed, as those difficult times, as those times of trial and temptation overwhelm us, by the power with which you created the heavens and the earth, would you give us endurance and patience? And while we endure patiently, would you with that same power remind us of your removing us from the kingdom of darkness and your placing us in the kingdom of your Son. Would you remind us of the forgiveness of sins which you have imparted to us And by that remembrance, would you cause us to cry out to you with thanksgiving? We ask it through the Son, who is the visibleness of your invisibility, and who shares with you full and complete deity. And we ask it by the Holy Spirit, who is to be glorified and magnified with you and with the Son. Amen.